1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer. But they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them, kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me. May they be brought to a complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Well, an amazing prayer. And I just want us to notice three things. Firstly, that Jesus prays for himself. Secondly, that he prays for his disciples. And thirdly, that he prays for the church. So, have the first next slide, please. Jesus prays for himself. This section, verses 1 to 5, teaches us a great deal about the relationship between Jesus and his Father. It's been described as a prayer that contains the entire doctrine of the Trinity in basic form and in a nutshell. You'll notice, however, that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. The Holy Spirit is quite anonymous in this chapter. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit is there throughout, mediating the things of God and the things of Jesus to us. And so our next slide, please. Jesus is aware, as we have already noted, that the time has come. He says in verse 1, the time has come, or the hour has come. The hour has come that both he and the Father would be glorified, that they would be glorified through what was about to happen. That is to say, through his death and his resurrection. Do you remember in John chapter 12 that you might like to turn to? John chapter 12 and verse 23. We considered these words. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then Jesus goes to talk about the ear of wheat falling into the ground and bearing much fruit. And in verse 27, he then says, "Now my heart is troubled." He's facing death. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very hour, the reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So when we come to John chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus is in a sense reiterating that by saying, "The hour has come, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you." This is quite remarkable. Jesus is about to be put to death on a cross, and he says to the Father, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." What the world views with abhorrence, what the world counts as defeat and mere foolishness, the death of Jesus on a cross, that very act, God purposes to display his ultimate wisdom, the means by which he is going to be glorified. Jesus knew that, and he prayed that he would be glorified in glorifying the Father through what was about to happen. God's ways are not men's ways. God's thoughts are high above our thoughts. What is more, the glory for which Jesus prays, which will be achieved through the cross, is the glory by which is the means by which Jesus will recover the glory. Thank you. Next slide. The glory that he had with the Father before the world began. Look at verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now we're actually being let in on amazing secret. It's as if the veil is just being pulled back a little bit, and we're able to peer into something quite amazing, into the inner relationship between the Father and the Son in eternity. It's a bit like the Transfiguration, when the disciples saw something of the glory of Jesus. It was as if a veil had just been pulled back a little bit, and they could see something of Jesus' glory. So we're able to look into now this relationship with the Father and the Son. Jesus says, "I shared this glory with you before the world began." Now, John's gospel from beginning to end declares the fact that Jesus was with God. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We know that. John, right at the end of John chapter 20, if you'd like just to turn to that, John chapter 20 and verses 30 to 31, where John says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I mean, this whole gospel is a statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And right here in John chapter 17, in this prayer, we're brought to realize that as God, Jesus shared the same glory with the Father in eternity. And what Jesus is praying, what he's actually praying here, is that through his death on the cross, or rather, if you like, through verse 4, completing the work you gave me to do, which is his death on the cross, he would bring glory to the Father, but that by that means, he would also recover something. In fact, not something. He would recover the entirety of the eternal glory which he shared with the Father before the world began. And this prayer in John, the whole of John chapter 17, you'll notice, is not the sort of prayer where he prays, well, if it be your will. Jesus isn't praying if it be your will, as if to say, well, it might not be your will. There's no uncertainty. There's no lack of certainty. Jesus is certain of something that will happen. It's a prayer of expectation. And it's based on a prior agreement. It's a prior agreement between the Father and the Son in eternity. It's known theologically, if you like, it's called the Pactum Salutis. The Pactum Salutis. If you want it expressed in another way, it's the covenant of redemption. You see, there was an agreement between the Father and the Son before the world began in eternity. There was this agreement that if the Son were to complete this work that the Father had given him to do, then as a prize for completing this work that the Father had given him to do, the Father would give Jesus the prize, the redeemed people of God. We're going to come to that in a moment. And that he would surrender that glory to come to this earth. But on completion of the work, his prize would be that he would gain, he would give eternal life to all those that the Father had given him. And he would return to his glory. Jesus knew that this was an agreement that he had with the Father before the world began. Therefore, his prayer is a prayer of certainty, because God is, as he says in verse 11, the Holy Father. And verse 25, he's the righteous Father. He knows he will be glorified by the Father on completion of his work, because this is precisely what the Father promise. Next slide. Next slide. Thank you. And not only does this section teach us about the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, it also teaches us about the authority which Jesus has. Look at verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Jesus has authority. He has authority over all people. And that authority is to grant eternal life. Now, we just need to unpack this a little bit. We find, firstly, that those who receive eternal life, verse 2, are those who have been given to Jesus by the Father. If we receive eternal life, it's because we're the prize. We have been given to Jesus by the Father. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 2? The redeemed people of God are a gift from the Father to the Son, in return for the Son completing the work that the Father gave him to do. And that teaches us something very, very important. Our relationship with the Father, with children of God, is not a casual relationship. And actually, still less is it a relationship which depends on us. Our relationship with the Father comes about because the Father has gifted us to the Son. And that gifting was promised before we existed. In fact, before the world began. It's just an amazing thing. So our security depends not on us and some random happening. It depends on an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son in eternity. Secondly, we discover that eternal life is given to us by Jesus because he's been given the authority to give eternal life. Jesus has authority to give us eternal life. And thirdly, we discover from verse 3 that eternal life consists of this, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is therefore the knowledge of, or a relationship with, the eternal God. So, we should not underestimate the immensity of this revelation. Our security, firstly, is found in an eternal agreement between the Father and the Son that was entered into in eternity, before the worlds began. As we discovered 2 weeks ago, our responsibility is to make Christ known. The granting of eternal life is a gift given by the Son to all those who have been given to him by the Father. And this should do two things. It should firstly humble us, and it should also fill us with great encouragement. That you and I who trust and believe in Jesus, what are we? What are we? We're the prize. We're the prize that God has given to Jesus for completing the work that God gave him to do. It should humble us to think that God the Father and God the Son should even have considered us before we were born. But he did. It should move us to tears of gratitude to consider that God the Son should subject himself to such humiliation to win such a prize. He found us worthy. Don't know why. That's a mystery. But he did. He found us worthy that he should have such humiliation. And no wonder Jesus could pray this prayer with such confidence. I will be glorified. I have completed the work. I will exercise that authority. You're holy, Father. You're righteous. And you'll give me what you promised. That should encourage our hearts. We're that precious to God. And the other thing that should encourage us is in our evangelism, as we discovered 2 weeks ago, it's reiterated here, our responsibility is to make Christ known. What is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We make Christ known. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit to bring about this great transaction that was promised between the Father and the Son. So that's the first thing we've considered. And really, we're just in the shallows of this, really. There's so much more to pray and to think about and to meditate on. But that is Jesus' prayer for himself. Secondly, Jesus' prayer for the disciples. Jesus prays for the disciples. Jesus, this is in verses 6 to 19, and we see straight away that Jesus reminds the Father that he has revealed him. Jesus has revealed the Father to the disciples. They belong to the Father. They have been given by the Father to the Son. These men have heard and accepted Jesus' word, verse 6. And they've been obedient to the word of the Father transmitted through Jesus. Now, Jesus makes it clear to the disciples through his prayer for them that he is praying for them. Okay? He's praying for them. Verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Next slide. And what does he say about these disciples? Well, firstly, he says in verse 6 that they have obeyed my word. Look at it. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your words. They have acknowledged, verse 8, that the Son was sent by the Father, and they have believed in him. You see, these disciples stood out from the rest of society in this, that they believed in Jesus and they obeyed God's word. It was not true of the world. You see, they lived in a society which was hostile to Jesus. We live in a society also which is hostile to Jesus. They certainly did. And this world was about to make its hostility to Jesus very clear. It was going to crucify him. We don't want this man to rule over us, they said. Oh, no, no. This world in which these disciples lived were hostile to Jesus, but they weren't. They weren't. They had obeyed God. They had believed in Jesus. They knew. Okay, it might have been a limited knowledge, but what they did know was that Jesus had been sent by God. Next slide. The second thing Jesus says in his prayer for them, verse 9, is, I pray for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, those you have given me, for they are yours. You see, the special status of these disciples for whom Jesus is praying did not depend on themselves, didn't depend on their belief. Okay, they had believed, but their status didn't depend on their belief. Their status depended on the fact that they had been given to Jesus by the Father. They belonged to you, they've been given to me. They're the Father's gift to the Son. They believed because of God's work in them and God's gift of them to Jesus. And this is true of you and me this evening as well. We are not those first disciples, but what was true of them is certainly true of us. We have obeyed God's word. We have believed God's revelation through Jesus. We have been given to Jesus by the Father as his gift for completing the work. Next slide. As a result of this, Jesus can say that to the Father that glory has come to him, that glory has come to Jesus through them. Look at verse 10 with me. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. And we may wonder in what way glory had come to Jesus through this bunch of disciples. In what way had that happened? Well, they were weak and they were timid. They were about to run away and deny him. But what Jesus could see of them and what Jesus can see of you and me is that they and we are very much what we might call work in progress. We're work in progress. You see, they had believed in Jesus in contrast to the world which had rejected him. He also knew that they had been given to him by the Father. And he saw that through the belief that they had already put in him, that already they had brought glory to him because they had acknowledged him and therefore acknowledged the God who he revealed to them. But he could also see their potential. Jesus could also see their potential. And that is true of you and me as well. We're very much work in progress. But God sees, Jesus sees our potential. Next slide, please. And the next one. So what are the things that Jesus actually prays for his disciples? Well, first of all, he prays for their protection. Look at verse 11 with me. I will remain in the world no longer. They are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus prays that they might be protected from the world. Not only so, verses 15 and 16. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So what we can see here is that Jesus' specific prayer for these disciples is that they might be protected, firstly, from the world in general, but secondly, from the evil one. Jesus would no longer be in the world. Whilst he was in the world, he had protected the disciples. He'd kept them safe. How had he done so? Well, he says, I've kept them safe in the name, or by the name that you have given me, by the power of the name that you had given me. What does Jesus mean when he says that they have been protected by him in the Father's name or in the Father's name? Two explanations have been given. Firstly, that they have been protected by God's strength. You see, certainly in the Hebrew and in the Bible, the name of somebody is related to some characteristic of that person. Name and personality, name and characteristic go together. And that which characterizes God here is his strength. And his name is tied up with his strength. And therefore, it's the strength of God which has protected these disciples. That's one explanation. The second explanation is that they have been protected by being enabled to be loyal to God. It doesn't matter which is correct. Both have merit. They were protected by the strength of the Father's name, and they were protected by being enabled to be loyal to God. And Jesus' prayer to the Father is that this protection that they have been given by Jesus being with them is a protection that they would be kept in as he leaves them, in the power of the Father's name. We live, as they did, in a hostile world. And as we thought last time, Jesus sends his followers out as sheep amongst wolves. We need protection. We need the protection of God. We need the protection of his power, both from the world in general and also from Satan in particular. And this is precisely what Jesus prays to the Father for his disciples and for us. Next slide. He prays also for their joy. Look at verse 13. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of joy within them. That they may have the full measure of joy within them. Bear in mind that at this moment, the disciples were filled with confusion and with sorrow. I mean, it's just a few minutes ago, remember, just a few minutes ago, maybe half an hour ago, when Jesus said he was going to leave them. You know, we're some weeks on in considering this, but this was raw for them. Very raw. They're still feeling confused. They're still feeling sorrowful at this announcement of Jesus. It hadn't sunk in. And Jesus' prayer for them is that they might be filled with joy. He wants his disciples to experience the full measure of his joy. Jesus found the full measure of his joy in his relationship with his Father. And he wants that these disciples will also enter into that and experience the full measure of his joy. Now, there is a natural link here in these verses with what we've already studied in John chapter 15. Let's look at John chapter 15 and verse 11. Well, I think we'll start reading at verse 10. John chapter 15 and verse 10. Jesus says here, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. So there's a natural link there between 15:11 and what we're reading here in chapter 17, where he prays that the disciples might know fullness of joy. And what we thought about when we're looking at chapter 15 is that when we remain in Jesus and when we remain in his love, we will obey his commands, just as Jesus obeyed his Father's commands and remained in his love. And the promise there is that as they did so, his joy would be in them and their joy would be complete. So here, by being protected by the Father and kept, they will remain, using the language of John chapter 15, they will remain in Jesus' love. They will obey his commands and remain in his love, and they will experience the fullness of joy as they are obedient to the Father. I think John Piper writes profusely about this whole thing about joy and finding joy in Jesus, finding joy in God. And as we have a real, living, vibrant, day-by-day, moment-by-moment relationship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, then we too experience that joy, because that that relationship will result in obedience to him and will result in us remaining in Jesus and bearing fruit and being filled with the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christians should be a joyful lot. We do go around often with long faces, but you know, but Christians should be a joyful. We should be the most joyful people on the face of the planet, shouldn't we? If we have a living relationship with the God who made us and with the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. So he prays for their joy. Next slide, he prays for their sanctification. Verse 17. Look at it with me. John 17, not John 15. John 17 and verse 17. Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. The word sanctify is the same as the word holy. In verse 11, Jesus has referred to his Father as Holy Father. So sanctify and holy are the same word. And the word sanctify means to set apart. Now, the priests in the Old Testament were sanctified. They were set apart. It doesn't mean like, as it were, being set apart from the world. It's not set apart from. It's set apart for. And you and I are set apart. We're not set apart from the world. We're very much in the world. But we are set apart for ministry. We're set apart for service. And that's true of these disciples as well. They're set apart for mission. Jesus was set apart by the Father and sent into the world. John chapter 10, verse 36. You can look at that privately. John chapter 10, verse 36. Jesus was set apart, sent into the world. That was his mission. And now he prays that the disciples would also be set apart. As Jesus was set apart and sent into the world, he now sends them into the world. Verses 18 and 19. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, set apart myself, that they too may be truly set apart. So you see, this sanctification, this is not just being very, very holy. Well, I think we ought to be very, very holy, but this concept of sanctification is that we're set apart for a mission. And that mission is that we might do what Jesus did. We're continuing the work that he left behind of going into the world. That's our mission, going into the world. And we need to be thinking about that in these days when we're looking at opportunities, hopefully, to reach out and to witness into our communities. So, there we are. And this is a prayer that for Jesus, his disciples. And his prayer is that the disciples might continue in God's truth. Verse 17, he says that they're sanctified by God's truth. They're to continue in God's truth, believing his words, being obedient to his commands. Do you remember that in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus left his disciples with a great commission? Go into all the world. Make what? Disciples of all nations. Baptizing them. But also, he goes on to say, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded to you. Our mission is to teach people to obey. Well, if we're going to teach people to obey, we ought to be people ourselves who obey. We can hardly teach people to obey Jesus, what he said, if we're not prepared ourselves to be obedient. And this is what Jesus prays for his disciples. And whilst this prayer has a particular relevance to the disciples that were with Jesus on that evening, they're relevant to disciples of Jesus in every age, and that includes you and I this evening. Right, now we're going to our final point. Jesus praying. Sorry, I should have asked you to scroll through those. I'm sorry. We've done all of that now, okay? Thank you. Next one. Go back a couple. Right, okay. Jesus prays for his church. We'll stop there for a second. So in verses 20 to 26, Jesus extends his prayer. My prayer is not for them, that's the disciples. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now this is you and me. And so if there was some relevance in the previous section to us, through what Jesus prayed for his disciples. This is especially relevant because Jesus is expressly praying now for you and me. So this is us, okay? This is really where the rubber hits the road, as it were. And so what precisely does Jesus pray for us? Firstly, he prays that we may be one. Look at verses 21 to 23. I pray also for those who believe in me, that they, that all of them, not some of them, but all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in them. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one. Says it again. As we are one, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. Jesus prays that all of his disciples might be one. His first thing he prays is that we might be one. He says it twice. But then he says, not only should they be one, but they should be one as you and I are one, verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. Wow, he says it twice. Jesus says that twice. Not just that we should be one, but that our oneness should in some amazing way reflect the oneness between the Father and the Son. How amazing is that? How utterly mind-boggling is that? That's what Jesus prays. It's not a "if it be thy will" prayer. He's praying with certainty, this is what I want. And this is what I want you to do, Father. This is what I'm praying for you to do for them. That they should be one in the same way that you and I are one. It's nothing less than the oneness that exists within the Trinity. Oh, we've got repeated references to the oneness of the Father and the Son earlier in John's Gospel. We've been through those, and there are others besides. There was never any division between them. There was never any difference between them. They always existed. When I say always, very difficult to say always, because that gives some impression of time. But because they are outside of time, it's very difficult to use words to describe that. Can't say there never was a time, because you're talking in terms of time, and eternity is eternity, and it's a different dimension altogether. So what we would say is there never was when Jesus and the Father were not one. I think that would be the more accurate thing to say. And this is the unity he prays for his church. But he doesn't stop there. If that was amazing enough, he doesn't even stop there. Verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us. May they also be in us. Look down at verse 23. Verse 22. That they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. What Jesus is actually saying is that we're going to dwell in them. And of course, this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned, he's anonymous. But what Jesus is understanding here, and it's not just a prayer to his Father, it's a prayer that he wants his disciples to hear. That's why he speaks it, and that's why it's recorded for us as well. That we might be one as the Father and the Son are one, and that brothers and sisters is made possible because the Father and the Son are dwelling within us by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. That is what Jesus is saying. That is what Jesus is praying for you, and that is what Jesus is praying for me. And it surely is a challenge to us. It's a challenge to the ease with which we find it easy and find reason to separate from other Christians. I was reading Don Carson. Don Carson's written a very, very good commentary on John. And he says this: unity, that is to say, unity that Jesus is talking about here, is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel. And you know, that is what happens. When bad things, sort of doctrinal things, happen in churches, it is never, or very rarely, is it over major points of doctrine. It's always over some minor issue over which people can't agree. What Carson talks about here is hunting enthusiastically. What can we find to disagree over? We must disagree. Hunting for the lowest common theological denominator. No, this unity is a common adherence to the apostolic gospel. And that's what we have to strive for. I mean, Letters of Paul, where he says that we're to strive for unity. So the purpose intended by this unity, because this unity has an end, it's not just in itself, it has an end point. And what is the purpose that Jesus intends for this unity? Well, he expresses it in verse 21, firstly, where he says, "May they also be in us so that," this is the intention, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So firstly, the purpose of unity is that the world may believe that you sent me. Look at verse 23. "I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me." He says it twice. Jesus repeats himself. This is how important it is. So firstly, his intention is this unity shows the world the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the world may know that you sent me. And secondly, that the world may know, in verse 23, that the Father, that you have loved them even as you have loved me. So that the purpose of our unity is not just so that we might have cozy relationships, that we might glorify God. And how do we glorify God? Well, we do so by showing the world what it is to be a Christian, by showing the world what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is, and by making the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so compelling, that the world may believe that the Father has sent the Son, and that the world may know that the Father has loved them, that's the disciples, you and me, even as the Father has loved the world. This is what Jesus prays for, and that's why I say in other places we're commanded to make every effort to maintain that unity and not to find reasons to be disunited. And I imagine that this might well have been one of the things why Jesus prayed for protection for the disciples, protection from the evil one, because the evil one is intent on going around causing God's people to be united. I'm not saying we've got to unite with everybody that calls themselves a Christian, whether they're Christians or not. I'm not calling for unity with other branches of the Christian faith that we don't have any common basis with. We have, however, something that is common to our faith. We're gospel churches. You're an FIC church. We're an FIC church. We adhere to a gospel basis of faith. And we should hunt around to bring in to our fellowship all those who can say, yes, I believe those things, even though they may disagree on other things, like mode of baptism or various other things that I won't go into. But unity amongst God's people is that for which Jesus prays. Next slide. Jesus also prays, we're coming to an end now. Jesus also prays in verse 24 that we may be with Jesus. He prays that his people will be with him and will see his glory, the glory that belonged to him from eternity and that came to him because of the love of the Father for him. He prays that his disciples might be with him. And do you remember when we first looked at John chapter 14, what did he say? I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place so that you can be with me where I am. That's where it started in John chapter 14 verse 2, I think it is. And we've got it here again in John chapter 17 and verse 24. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Father, this is what I want. It can be translated will. This is my will. And again, he's not praying, oh, well, if it's your will, you know, it doesn't matter if not. No, Jesus wants this. This is the prize that God promised him. And you've given them eternal life. I want them. I want them to be with me where I am. This is what Jesus wants from you and me. To stand in the unveiled presence of the Son and gaze upon his eternal glory. This will be a joy that will be unending. We will be enthralled. You and I will be enthralled by the matchless beauty and the wonder of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Finally, last slide, that Jesus' love may be in us. Verse 26. Jesus addresses his Father as righteous Father. His prayer for his disciples is based on the fact that God is righteous and faithful to his promises. Jesus has made the Father known. That was his mission, and would continue to make him known so that the love of the Father for the Son might be in them and that Jesus himself might be in them. The Father's love may be in us. Jesus himself might be in us. So, we conclude. Okay, you can run through this. As we conclude our studies in John 14 to 17, I hope you agree with me that we cannot but be amazed by the sheer heights and depths of God, of the love of Jesus that's contained in these chapters, and particularly in this amazing prayer that Jesus makes for himself and for us and his disciples. These things are recorded for our assurance. We started with the assurance that Jesus was returning to the Father. That was John chapter 14 and verse 1. We end with the assurance that Jesus is still very much with us, that Jesus would be with the disciples. We're encouraged to have the same mission that Jesus had, which is to make the Father known. We make the Father known as we make Jesus known. And we're assured that if we remain in him, if we're obedient to him, then we will be fruitful. We will bear much fruit. And what is this bearing fruit all about? Well, it's bringing glory. It's bringing glory to Jesus. It's bringing glory to the Father. His command to us is that we might love one another as he has loved us. And his prayer for us is that we might be protected, that we might be sanctified, that we might be united through the power of his Holy Spirit who is within us. This is Jesus' prayer for us. And close by saying it's nothing less that God's will might be done